Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, as we will finish up chapter 7 and begin actually to look at chapter 8 as well. Isaiah chapter 7. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this evening for Your goodness and Your grace toward us. We thank You for Your love, Your loving kindness that You demonstrate to us day after day, that You pour forth evidence of that in Your Word and in our lives. And Father, we ask tonight that as we come now to the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of Your Word, that You would be with Your people as they gather together this evening, that You would grant them grace and love, that You would pour these words into our hearts. We ask that You would do all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rock, and on all thorns and in all pastures. And the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal Hashbaz. And I will write for myself faithful, I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Sorry. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the water of Shiloah that flows softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the necks, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord thus spoke to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Common wisdom tells us that what goes around comes around. If you behave a certain way, if you treat people a certain way, you can expect, whether it's through, I don't know, karma or something else, that that kind of activity is going to come back upon you. We hear it often enough that what goes around comes around. However often the people of the world around us may attribute this idea of what goes around comes around to fate or karma or anything else, it's not just common wisdom, it's actually biblical wisdom. We're told that whatever a man sows, that too shall he reap. Whatever measure we use when we judge will be used against us. Jesus is clear, if not quite in exactly the same words, certainly the same idea, that what goes around, what we sow, comes back around. We will also reap that. And as Ahaz is standing there, listening to Isaiah provide a promise and an offer for a sign, and then reject that, Isaiah strings together here in the text a number of different prophecies that are all pointed at the same basic idea. If what goes around is a rejecting of the Lord, what comes back is the rejection of the individual by the Lord. If you trust in governments, then ultimately your fortunes will rise or fall on the basis of those governments. And even the best governments are simply gatherings and collections of men and women. And however great they might seem to us with the eyes of the flesh, they cannot save. And so ultimately our faith sowed in the direction of earthly powers and earthly forms of security will only reap for us eventual destruction. And so that is what Isaiah is setting before Ahaz and Jerusalem and Judah and Israel as God's people. This is what you have sowed, and so now he is going to describe what they will reap. First off, he describes it in terms of a total victory that Isaiah prophesies in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 7. The Lord is going to call forth from Egypt, which until now really hasn't been much has been said at all about Egypt. But he will call forth from Egypt and from Assyria their armies to come in and to demonstrate the folly of trusting in other nations, pagan nations, to be allies of the people of God. They are going to come in, and Isaiah describes them coming into every place. They will come in, they will rest even in the desolate valleys, even in the clefts of the rock, the places where there's nothing of value there. There are no people living there. And yet even to these places that have long since been abandoned by men, it is true that these armies will come and they will provide and they will bring with them destruction. But it's not just to every place. They are coming also to every person. But the Lord is going to bring the king of Assyria with a razor in his hand to come and remove the hair from the head and the legs and the beard. It's this idea of the shame and humiliation of defeat. In the ancient Near East, a beard was a sign of wisdom, of old age. Hair was something that was prized, both on the women as the sign of their beauty, but also on the men, the beards in particular, again, as a sign of their wisdom, their long years. And so when one ancient Near Eastern kingdom defeated another ancient Near Eastern kingdom, very often they would shave them down as a sign of their humiliation, of their foolishness for whatever it was they did that prompted the attack in the first place. And as they come, Isaiah describes not just the shame of defeat and humiliation of defeat, but also he describes their reduction to poverty. And that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. Not exactly the provisions for a feast. And it's almost with irony that he says in verse 22, almost scornfully, from the abundance of the milk they give, they will eat their curds. That is the extent of what they have to eat. Curds and honey, a food which is gathered from what little remains when the armies come through. It's not a picture of milk and honey. Again, it's not a picture of the overflow. It's a picture that all that is left are the wild honeycombs that you can try and get some honey out of, and this small collection of one cow and two sheep to provide milk and maybe perhaps in the future some food. Of course, the problem is that all you've kept alive is a young cow. It's going to produce milk for a while, but eventually it's going to run out. It's going to die. You got to at least have two. It's not a picture of their riches. It's a picture of the poverty to which the people of God have been reduced because of their rejection of the Lord. Even the land which was used for agriculture will be destroyed. It will be grown over. And they will abandon those hills. The hills upon which they could have dug at one point, they could have gone to with the hoe and had land of agriculture ready to produce at the harvest time, an abundance of food. They're fearful even to go up on those places, perhaps again because of the enemy that might still be there, or perhaps it's because of the wild animals that are roaming through the land. The land has abandoned them in the same way that they have abandoned their God. And you notice here this picture of the completeness of the victory. As the enemies of God's people come pouring in, and there's no description here of a mighty battle, just the inevitable result of their coming. And you notice the ease with which God brings them. He whistles. There's no great effort on the Lord's part to bring these enemies into the land of Israel. Perhaps that's because of their great desire to come in and destroy the land in the first place. As if to say the only reason that Egypt and Assyria had not already done this is because the Lord keeps them at bay. But now the time has come for them to enact the Lord's judgment against Israel. And so he simply whistles and they are ready and prepared and they come into the land to visit God's justice and God's judgment upon them. Well, then in chapter 8, Isaiah switches in one sense from the immediacy of this prophecy as it is given to Ahaz. But what follows in chapter 8 is closely tied, particularly thematically, with what he's already said at the end of chapter 7. And that's why I wanted us to look at all of this together. Because it's the same concept, it's the same idea that Isaiah is taking and expanding upon in chapter 8. Here Isaiah is instructed basically to what would today be go hire a billboard. Take a large scroll, take something that can be easily seen and read from afar, and post on that large scroll these four words. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Now we know if you have the notes in your Bible, that what this means is speed the spoil, hasten the booty, or hasten the spoil. Hasten that which will be taken in battle. It speaks of men with only the spoils of war on their mind. Not the difficulty of the coming battle. Have you ever seen war movies? It doesn't matter from what time period the war movie is. And there's that scene before the battle. There's going to be some anxiety on the part of the men as they think about what they're about to get into. You think about the World War II movies and the men, whether it's the landing at Normandy or all of the amphibious assaults in the Pacific, and they're gathered together in those amphibious assault vehicles, and you can see the looks on their faces, and they're shaking, and they hear the mortars exploding around them and the bullets whizzing through the air and bouncing off, and you see the fear on their eyes, not abject fear that they're Marines after all, right? That renders them, you know, jelly on the floor, but it's a realization that real bullets are flying downfield toward me. But here the picture is of, it's almost like strong young thugs standing on a street corner, and here comes a rich old lady. This is going to be easy. Right? I mean, there's five of us. There's one of her. We're young, strong, tall men. She's this old, bent-over woman. This is not going to be trouble at all. Look at the gold on her hand. Look at the golden earrings and the diamonds on the necklace. This is going to be easy. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting here of men who only have the spoils of war on their mind. But even then, the name itself is designed to provoke questions, not to provide answers. It's one of those things where, as perhaps Isaiah is standing under his billboard, right, with a scroll of Deuteronomy in his hand or something, and you come by and you see these four words, which you have to give an explanation to even what they mean, and you would say, what on earth does that mean, Isaiah? It's designed to get people to ask questions. What does this mean? And Isaiah here doesn't even provide the answer yet. But he says that he goes to his wife, the prophetess, and she conceives and bears a son. And the Lord says to him, 9 months later, right? Call this child by that odd, obscure, question-provoking name. He shall be called Maharshalal Hashbaz. Just as your other son is named after the reality of God's promise that a remnant will remain, Shear Yashu, that a remnant will return to the land of Israel, so your second son, Isaiah, will bear in his very name the promise that God is bringing a mighty army, two mighty armies against his people. And as the first sign was rejected, the sign of Emmanuel, that was offered to Ahaz if only he would believe and trust in the Lord. So now there is a new sign. And in fact, it seems as if this second son, Maharshalal Hashbaz, is sort of displacing, if you will, the promise of Emmanuel. Not destroying it, not putting it off forever, obviously, because the promise of Emmanuel is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's almost as if what God is saying is, Ahaz, if you had only believed, then all of the promises that are wrapped up in Jesus would have been fulfilled. Perhaps God is even saying, look, if you would have simply believed, then perhaps Jesus would have been born in this time rather than later. It doesn't mean that the coming of Jesus was tied to the particular whim and understanding and faith of any one king in Israel. Again, as we saw last week, the Lord offers this sign knowing that Ahaz is going to reject it. Knowing that Ahaz is not going to accept the offer. In one sense, don't take this the wrong way, but in one sense, the Lord could have promised him anything. Could have offered him anything. It doesn't matter because Ahaz isn't going to believe. So now the prophecy of Isaiah has been displaced to a later time. And in verses 5 through 8, just as in one sense verses 1 through 4 recall verse 16 from chapter 7. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Samaria. This is recalling back into chapter 7. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That was one promise, but now it's being transformed and changed that before this child shall have knowledge to cry out to his father, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away by Assyria. But in the same way, it's as if verses 5 through 8 here in chapter 8 are a retelling of verse 17 from chapter 7. 7:17 says, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. And here in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8, it's as if he takes all of this and pours it back down upon them and expands it. In verse 6, there's this reference to the waters of Shiloh. Those were that was the source of the water that comes through the aqueduct into Jerusalem. It's a play on the word shalom, of peace. You rejected the waters of peace that flow softly. The Lord had promised to protect his people. It wasn't dependent upon the types of defenses that they were, humanly speaking, able to erect around Jerusalem. The Lord is the one who had stretched his arms around Jerusalem. It was the Lord who was protecting them. But they have rejected the waters of peace. And they rejoice in Rezin, in Remaliah's son. They rejoice in the one who stands in Samaria, the one who stands in Damascus. And they are rejecting the one who stands in Jerusalem, the Lord their God. So what is he going to do? Well, he reaches over to Assyria and considers the Euphrates as it runs through and says he's going to bring up over them the waters of the river, the strong and mighty river. The king of Assyria in all his glory. And notice the description. He will go up over his channels and over all his banks. He will flood down from Assyria and he will pass through Jerusalem. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the necks. And what's interesting here is there's almost an echo of a variety of judgments that God has already enacted. You have the picture of the flood. The flood that comes through and destroys all life except that life which is found in the ark, that has clung to this promise that God will protect his people. It's a picture perhaps or an echo of the crossing of the Red Sea when the waters come in, rage in and destroy the Egyptian army. But did you also notice the echoes of the Passover language? There is one coming like a new angel of death, and he will pass through Jerusalem. He will not pass over Jerusalem the way in which the angel of death passed over the houses of those Israelites in Egypt who had performed the ceremony of the Passover and had taken the blood and put it upon the doorposts. A new angel of death is coming, and he will not pass over, but he will pass through Judah and overflow it with blood and with water. He is proclaiming a message of imminent defeat and destruction. It echoes what he said at the end of chapter 7, just with, in really different words, and again, the same basic idea. Ahaz and Jerusalem and Judah and Israel have rejected their covenant God. And these are the promises that God is bringing. But I also want us to notice in the time that we have left this evening that it isn't just God's justice that is on display in the passage that we've looked at, but his mercy is on display as well. After having described this army from Assyria and Egypt, crushing through the land like a river that has overflowed its banks. In verses 9 and 10 and following, he begins to describe something amazing, the unassailable nature of the place that God protects. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Who is he speaking to? Well, he says, give ear, all you from far countries. He's speaking to Assyria and to Egypt, the very armies, the very nations that he has whistled for, that he's called to come and to enact this justice. Gird yourselves, prepare yourselves for battle, but against this particular defense, you will be broken into pieces. And just in case they forgot, or maybe there's a sense in which he's looking to one direction, to Assyria, and then another direction to Egypt, and is saying the same thing twice, gird yourselves, but you will be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Come together on the battlefield and figure out the best way to attack this city. But it will come to nothing. You can speak whatever word, attack, whatever the word might have been, but it will not stand. Well, why is that? Well, in one sense, because the promise of Emmanuel has always been with God's people. As he describes the destruction of the Assyrian army and the Egyptian army as they sweep through the land of Israel, the northern land in particular, Isaiah laments to Emmanuel at the end of verse 8. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And here at the end of verse 10, he reaches back and it's exactly the same word. Because Emmanuel means God is with us. It's as if he says, your plans, your counsels will come to nothing because Emmanuel. Because the Lord God is with us. Do whatever you wish, but the Lord is with us and you will not prevail. Now what is the source of this confidence that Isaiah is demonstrating? Well, it's not reason, it's not political insight, it's not an understanding of military tactics. He knows this. He has this confidence because of revelation. The Lord thus spoke to me, instructed me. The Lord himself has spoken to me. This is why I'm not afraid. And he gives this instruction to Isaiah, which is to distance himself. That Isaiah is to distance himself intellectually and morally, even from those in Jerusalem. They look about them and they say, oh, this is just all a big conspiracy. That they are frightened, not so much of a conspiracy perhaps within their walls, but the idea of Syria and Damascus coming together as we saw, Syria and Ephraim coming together as we saw last week. That the only answer, the only solution is to call for Assyria's help. That this is all what's going on here. And the Lord is saying, look, this is not a conspiracy. There's nothing to be frightened of here. There's nothing to tremble at. The Lord is the one who's in control of all these things. It's as if the Lord is saying to Isaiah, stop reading the newspaper. It's not important to know what Israel is frightened of. It's not important to know all the details of the backroom maneuvering that are happening in Damascus or in Samaria or perhaps even further afield in Assyria or down in Egypt. It's not important to know all that. You don't need the endless reports from CNN on site with all of the microphones stuck in various individuals' faces to ask them, what do you think about this? Do you think we're going to attack soon? That's not important. Now, he's not calling him to fearless living. He's not saying there's nothing, Isaiah, you should ever be afraid of. Rather, he's saying to him, your fear needs to be properly directed. You spend all this time, and the people in Jerusalem spend all this time fascinated with and mulling over the realities of all these really fearful things that exist out there in the world, and yet they have forgotten that the most frightening, the most fearful, the most awesome thing that exists anywhere is the Lord God who has promised His people His protection. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. Because the echoes that have all come through the prophecy are echoes of God's judgment upon the evil of this world. The flood, the Passover, the event at the Red Sea. As if to say to Isaiah, all you need to do is look back upon the law and the testimony, and there you will find ample evidence that this God is the most powerful thing that exists anywhere. That no Assyrian army, or for that matter, Sumerian army, can ever threaten God's people so long as He is a sanctuary for them. And that's the promise that we have in verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary is, in one sense, a holy place in which to stand. It's a very broad term that can be used by a variety of religions and cults and so on and so forth. It's not a word that is only used by the Jews, only used by God's people. There are plenty of words that are unique to them, but sanctuary is not one of them. It's a holy religious place that you can see. It's a physical place and you can stand there. But of course, the sanctuary of the Lord is more than just one other religious site. It's a temple at which sacrifices are offered, as if to remind Isaiah and Jerusalem and Judah and even their wayward brothers in Israel that the Lord is a holy place, but He is also a place of mercy. He's a place of sacrifice. Therefore, there is provision here for sinners. As if to remind them that all of these promises, all of this prophecy is contingent in one sense upon the faith of God's people. As they hold fast to the Lord, the very reason for bringing judgment upon them will be taken away. And as they come to the sanctuary bringing their sacrifices, the anger, the wrath of God against their sin will be turned away. The Lord is a sanctuary. But just as Christ is and was, it is a holy, merciful, gracious place in which we can stand, but it's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, because it requires humility, does it not? It requires obedience. It requires coming to the temple and looking out, perhaps as Ahaz did time and again, and seeing that weak spot. And being willing to live in a town that you know that if the Lord didn't protect you, all the enemy would have to do was, again, destroy that water source and you're all dead or at least defeated. It takes faith, in other words. And there are always those who reject the path of faith that God sets out. It's that contrast between faithfulness and unfaithfulness that is pressed home here in verses 16 and following. Very briefly, what faithfulness looks like is demonstrated in Isaiah. What does he say? Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on the Lord. I will wait on the Lord. I will wait and hope in the Lord. I will have faith. I will bow myself in humility. I will say, oh Lord, you are wise and I am foolish. You tell me what to do and that I will do. But it's not just Isaiah. He says, I come and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel because there's no one else who has faith. Now, whether this is a description of Isaiah and his two sons in particular, or whether it's more to be spiritualized and think of all of those children as disciples who are gathering around Isaiah, who are hearing his message, who are believing in the promises, we're not exactly sure. But Isaiah certainly is not alone. There are others here who have faith. But if he shows us what faithfulness looks like, he also shows what faithfulness or faithlessness looks like. Israel is going to abandon the Lord. They are going to seek other sources of security, other sources of hope, the wizards and the mediums who whisper and mutter with words of power, with words of wisdom from beyond the grave. And you just love the way in which God puts this sometimes. The utter contempt he has for the foolishness of pagan religion. Why on earth would you ever ask a dead person anything? They're dead. Right? I mean, they obviously couldn't succeed. What wisdom could they possibly have? They're not up on current events. They're dead. Why would you go seek them on behalf of the living when there is one who is living and is offering himself as a source of strength and hope in Jerusalem? And all of this, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the ones who are marked by faithlessness, they abandon the Lord. Distill it down, Isaiah is going to hope in the Lord while Israel is going to curse their God. Isaiah, in the end, will be delivered, but Israel will be the one that is given up to darkness. And my friends, in the midst of all of this, it's powerful truths, is it not? But I think it's important for us to see that what Isaiah is doing, in one sense, is, yes, setting out these prophecies to show the utter folly of the choice of Ahaz and the choice of Israel and the choice of the faithless individuals in Jerusalem. But he's also seeking to show forth the promises of God and to set before us this picture of Christ. He's already been called out in verse 8, Emmanuel, God with us. As Isaiah calls out to the Lord, he's calling out to Jesus. He may not understand the fullness of what that means, but he is calling to Emmanuel and saying, this is your land, this is your inheritance. But even as he describes the sanctuary of the Lord that we know is no physical temple, but is Jesus Christ himself, he understands that the same one who comes with mercy and grace and draws many from all tongue and tribe to himself, he is also a stumbling block, the language that Paul picks up. A rock of offense. Because he tells people, you can't save yourself. You can't get rid of your sin. You cannot pay your debts. But even as Isaiah demonstrates Christ's existence and Christ's presence throughout these verses, he also shows us what it is that Christ is doing. The Lord here is giving over his people to judgment. And as Christians, we might be shocked by that the Lord would give his people over to judgment. But the answer that comes throughout these passages, and indeed throughout the book of Isaiah, is the reason why they're being given over to judgment is because they're not his people. Oh, yes, they can look back and they can declare their lineage from a long line of Jewish people. But that's not what makes anyone one of God's people. That we are God's people by faith and ultimately by the grace of God as he gathers us together. The Lord here is winnowing his people because they have so many who are not his people have been attached to Jerusalem and to Judah. But it's also important to see here the division that Christ brings in his coming. Just as it is in the New Testament, so it is here in the Old Testament. The revealed truth of God divides people into those who believe, like Isaiah and his children, whoever those might be, and those who don't. Ahaz, Israel, the faithless in Jerusalem. But in showing that division, I think it's important again to see the reality of what Isaiah and so often is being set before us in the Bible. This reality that there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no hope in anyone else, anything else but God. You cannot pretend to say, well, this alliance is not really part of my relationship with the Lord. I pay my tithes, I give my sacrifices, I come to the festivals, so when I go and make this alliance with Syria or Assyria or whoever else, that's political, not religious. The Lord has nothing to say about these things. And Isaiah is stepping back and saying, there's nothing that's not religious in that sense. There's nothing that you do that the Lord will not consider and judge. Whether it is righteous or unrighteous, whether it is obedience or disobedience, whether it is done out of faith or out of fear of man. There's no such thing as a neutral idea or thought or word. That we have to consider everything that we do as Christians and place it under the light of the Word. As even Isaiah says in verse 20, to the law and the testimony go. If you would know whether these things are right or wrong, go to God's Word. It's clear. And the same with us. Not just the idea that everything has to be taken captive to the Word of God, but that we take it captive to God's Word and consider it in that light. And yet, my friends, if we do one more thing tonight, if we look at Israel, this sort of corpse that Israel is prophesied to become, and we perform an autopsy, what do we find? We find a nation that has been drawn away from trust in the Lord by the tyranny of an immediate threat. This alliance between Syria and Samaria loomed large over the people here in Jerusalem and Judah. And it drove them away from faith in God to seek out other paths, whether religious or political or whatever else. And you notice that what's happened to them is that by taking their eyes off the Lord, off His majesty, His greatness, His power, and off of His promises, by taking their eyes off the Lord, then all of a sudden Syria looks much bigger. Syria looks much more powerful now that their eyes have been taken off of the Lord. And my friends, it can be the same with us. That there are enemies that are arrayed against us. There's unbelief. There are all kinds of temptations that this world constantly throws at us. And as long as we have our eyes fixed upon the Lord, His greatness, His mercy, His majesty will outshine everything else, and everything else will look small and insignificant. But it's only as we take our eyes off the Lord and look in those things, whether with desire or with fear, that the Lord just begins to shrink a little. And now all of a sudden, whatever it is begins to grow in its power and strength in our own minds, and we cease to fear the Lord and hallow Him and love Him. And now all of a sudden, whatever it is becomes the immediate threat. And Isaiah is reminding them that there's nothing that is larger than our God. There is no threat that is arrayed against us as individuals, as families, or a church that is beyond the power of this God. If you doubt that, Isaiah simply says, go to the law and the testimonies. See how the Lord is able with a man with a speech impediment to overthrow the Egyptians. How He is able to pull His people out with the wealth of Egypt and destroy the armies as they come in pursuit at the Red Sea. Or even better, go to the gospel and see the way in which the Lord destroys the power of sin over His people. How He delivers us from our true enemy. It is in the revelation of Jesus Christ that we see God at His most powerful, redeeming us and gathering us together. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening that You have set these marvelous truths in front of us. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace this evening to fix and focus our eyes upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is greater than all things that this world sins against us. Guard our hearts, O Lord. Make it so that we hallow You and love You and trust You and hope in You more than we fear anything else in this world. Guide us, we pray, according to Your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.